Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Yes, amen. That is to say, behold, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him with the spear, and then all the tribes of the earth will beat their breasts. Yes, amen. As we were saying last time, beloved, these verses, the 7th and the 8th, close the prologue and also constitute the central idea of the entire book. This is the usual pattern, as happens with the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and also in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The central idea is the second coming of Christ. This passage contains two Christological prophecies from the Old Testament. The first belongs to the prophet Daniel, and the second belongs to the prophet Zechariah. As for the first, the prophecy of Daniel, we see that the prophet Daniel in the 6th century before Christ did not see only the first coming of Christ, but he also saw the second coming of Christ. To be exact, the prophetic eye looked through to the last things of history. And he tells us in his 7th chapter, I was watching, I was beholding, in the vision of the night, and behold, one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was brought before him. So this is not, we might say, this is not the first coming of Christ. Here we have the second coming of Christ, where we see the Son of Man, who is the incarnate Son of God, reaching the Ancient of Days, that is, God the Father. And the Lord himself, when he was in dialogue with Caiaphas, confirmed this even under oath. Because Caiaphas put the Lord under oath, the Lord said, Nevertheless I say to you, from now on you shall see the Son of Man, referring to himself, seated at the right hand of power, the power being the Godhead, God the Father, and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, you are condemning me now, but you will see that I will come to judge you. That he is going to come as a judge, and that these words of the Lord refer to his role as judge, we can see from this book of Revelation in the 14th chapter, at verse 14, where it says the following, Not as Redeemer, but as judge. And I looked, and behold, the evangelist John records, A white cloud, and seated upon the cloud one, like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. A very sharp sickle, which reminds us that he comes with a sickle in his hands. Precisely, that he does not come as Redeemer, but he comes as Judge. By contrast, at his first coming, he did not come as Judge, he came as Redeemer. So the first coming is bound up with redemption, and the second coming is bound up with judgment. The Lord himself said it, he himself said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But that same Lord, when the Son of Man comes, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, will judge the world, and so on. So we have these two offices that are tied to the two appearances of the Lord. But the fact that the Lord holds a sickle in his hand also reminds us of those words that St. John the Baptist spoke. Behold, the winnowing fan is in his hand, the shovel, as it is called, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He will clean out his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He will gather the wheat, and the chaff that remains on the threshing floor, he will burn with a fire that will never be extinguished. And likewise the parable of the tares, which the Lord himself spoke, where he said, Let the wheat grow together with the tares. And at the consummation, this is the word the Lord uses. At the consummation, then the separation will take place. The wheat will be gathered into the barn, while the tares will be cast into the furnace. That is, the good man, the pious one, into the kingdom of God, and the impious one, into eternal hell. All of this refers to the first point, because, as I told you, the passage I read to you is a combination of two prophecies. The first one refers to the prophecy of Daniel. The second refers to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah records for us in chapter 12, verses 10 to 14, the following, And I will pour out upon the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace. I will give, he says, to the house of Israel, a spirit of grace. This is the first coming of Christ. I did not come to judge, but to save, a spirit of grace and of compassion, and you must not miss this. And they shall look upon me, because they mocked me. They will turn and look at me, and then they will begin. This is from the verb, kater tumai, which means to despise, to mock, and they will begin to mock me. But they will repent, however, when they see me, as they will see me upon the cross, and they shall lament over him with a lamentation. As for a beloved one, they will begin to beat their heads, their breasts. They will tear out their hair, exactly as one does in lamentation over a beloved person. And they shall grieve, with a grief as over a firstborn, and they will suffer a great pain, like the pain when a firstborn child dies. And there shall be lamentation, and the land will beat its head. What land? Listen carefully. The land of Judea, not the whole earth of Judea. By tribes and tribes, every remaining tribe, each tribe by itself, and their women by themselves. That is, the Messiah will come. He will come with grace. The people will see him. Which people? Those of Palestine. They will despise him. They will laugh. They will recognize who he is afterward with the passion of the cross and the resurrection. And then they will beat their heads. But this is a miniature of what will happen at the end of history. Now listen to how. Don't you remember that, when the centurion saw the earthquake, saw the darkening of the sun, saw everything he saw at that moment, and heard the words of Jesus? Those majestic words upon the cross, "Father, forgive them. I thirst. It is finished," and the rest. He saw how free of malice Jesus was. He did not curse. He did not revile. He did nothing of the kind, even amid the horrific pains of the cross. And then he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this one is the child of God." And the crowds who had gathered there at the cross were returning home. The evangelist Luke tells us, in chapter 23, beating their own breasts, striking their chests, they were pounding their breasts with their fists as they went back. In other words, it was a sign of repentance. What have we done? Whom have we crucified? This was a miniature, a small foreshadowing. Israel did not believe a miniature of how he came at the first coming and how those who saw who he was began to lament. Well then, beloved, the evangelist John now says, when Christ comes again, he will come, of course, upon the clouds of heaven, the prophecy of Daniel. And then, every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him. And notice, the text has no comma. We add a comma to grasp the meaning, and those who pierced him, they will see him. And then those who pierced him shall lament, they will beat their breasts over him, on their own account, but as they look upon him, all the tribes of the earth. Who are all these tribes of the earth? They are, my beloved, the whole of humanity, in the miniature, in the first plane of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. In the second plane, we have the whole earth, the whole inhabited world. It is very telling that they will see him whom they pierced, him whom they ran through with the spear. Because, of course, historically it is known that only one person pierced the Lord, if you will, the centurion. One man pierced him with the spear. Naturally, it was part of his duties to verify the death of the one executed. But all this took place because they condemned him. They wanted him to be condemned, the Jews. But what does it now mean that all those who pierced him will see him when they did not literally pierce him with a spear? Some of them, he does not say all of them, from across the earth. They are those who deny Jesus Christ, which shows, beloved, that the one who denies Christ pierces Christ. To put it another way, and this is not a figure of speech, it is not a figure of speech. I will give you two examples, one from the Apostle Paul, the other from tradition, since tomorrow we commemorate St. Peter of Alexandria. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, "I grieve for those whose God is their belly, who made their belly their God, or their pleasures." Christians, yet they made their pleasures their God, and they, notice this phrase, crucify the Son of God afresh. That is, they crucify him again. It is the same as those who pierced him. It is the same thing. So then, what does it mean that I will see Christ when he comes? That I took part in piercing him? It means when I have denied his divine, human nature, his being the God-man. That is the first and the chief thing. And when as a Christian I persist in living a life of sin. Because here, when the Apostle Paul is speaking, he is not speaking about a matter of faith, but about a matter of life. Whose God is their belly, they had become Christians, they were baptized. But their life was such that it in no way agreed with the cruciform spirit of the gospel. The second example, since we are celebrating tomorrow, As I told you, St. Peter, Archbishop of Alexandria, in his time Arius appeared. Of course, Arius was later confronted by St. Athanasius, but St. Peter, in whose days Arius appeared, saw a vision, which in fact exists also in frescoes. Up at our monastery, there is a fresco, worn but still preserved, of St. Peter with the vision he beheld. What is the vision? He saw Jesus as a child wearing a tunic, a torn tunic, in tatters. And then St. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, what has torn your tunic to shreds? Who tore your tunic?" And the Lord answers, "Arius, that is, the heresy, Arius the heresy, Arius the heretic, who denies his divine, human nature, his being the God-man." You see then what it means to pierce, that is, to thrust the lance, and how it is possible, since historically only one man pierced him, with the Sanhedrin of the Jews as the moral instigators. How is it possible now that the entire earth should beat its breast, all people, that is, those who will stand throughout all the earth, throughout all history, who will see him, and from our own time too, of course? I pray that none of those present here will be among them, that we ourselves will not be among them. They will see him, and will say, "I pierced Jesus, this is what it is." The denial, whether as faith or as practical life, when we deny Jesus Christ. But the Lord himself says still more, because this is very telling, that then when he comes upon the clouds of heaven, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man shall appear, he says. Matthew 24-30. What is this sign? It is the cross. It is precisely that instrument which heretics down through the ages mock, among them the Chiliasts, who mock the cross. Or again, we could speak of this presence. Listen carefully, of the suffering Christ. Christ has risen, yet he is the one who suffered, the one still bearing his passion. Christ is always the one bearing his wounds, even in heaven after the wounds. Those wounds remain unhealed. They are the wounds that Thomas touched. They are the marks of the Lord. They are what will stand as the proofs of who Christ is, and that truly the one who will come is the very one whom they pierced. So the wounds remain, and they will remain not only as long as history lasts, but even beyond history. We will go on, God willing, to the apocalypse, and the evangelist John will present these wounds to us in a marvelous image, an image that is strange. Strange because he will see the Son and Word of God as a lamb, since he was sacrificed, because the lamb is what is sacrificed, slain and yet standing. This is the paradox. Slain and yet standing. How does he stand if he's been slain? This shows that he bears the wounds, and at the same time he lives. What he will say a little further on, we will see it. God willing, in the next session, Christ will say to John, "Behold, look, I was dead, and behold, I live." You see then, that the wounds remain. They are the marks of the great achievement of the Son of God, that with them, he saved the world. And at the same time, they are the fearful proofs. The fearful proofs that the one whom those within history crucified without believing is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. But every eye will see him. Yes, my beloved, every eye will see Christ when he comes. The pious will rejoice. The impious will beat their breasts. They will weep. They will lament. And look at how things stand now. Now the situation is reversed. The pious lament and wait for the Lord and say, "When will you come, Lord? Do you not see the state we are in?" While the impious rejoice. This is what Christ said. And these things at his first coming are a miniature of his second coming. The world rejoices and laughs, and you weep and mourn. In a little while the world will mourn, and you will laugh. How little a while? 2 or 3 days? No, that very night, he means. Sunday came, and the morning was gone. You see that these things do not have an eternal character, because they are placed within time, and time counts. It passes, time counts. They do not have an eternal character, frozen in place. Therefore, Christ is coming. And then the pious will rejoice, and the impious will weep. The Lord himself tells us these very things that the evangelist John records in his Apocalypse. And he tells them to us as follows, Matthew 24-30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will beat their breasts, and they will see the Son of Man. They will mourn, they will see, they will mourn, they will see. And then he says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, they will beat their breasts, weeping, and they shall see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Notice, please, the agreement of the Gospels with the Apocalypse. There is no point in the book of the Apocalypse that does not agree with the Gospels. Not a single point. There is absolute agreement. The Spirit, and sometimes even the letter, between the book of the Apocalypse and the four Gospels. But there is also a further statement in what the evangelist says here, that he will come upon the clouds of heaven. It closes like this, yes, amen, this yes. Amen is a double seal, a liturgical one, with both a Greek and a Semitic dimension. The yes is Greek, the amen is Semitic, that is, Hebrew. And it has a liturgical character, which means that there is both a confirmation and a prayer. The yes means yes confirmation. The amen likewise means yes. But at the same time, it means may it be an optative. That is, pay attention, what I have written. As if the evangelist John were saying, what I have written. It is coming. Christ is coming. Yes, amen. That is, yes, he is most certainly coming. Amen. May it come quickly. So there is this liturgical character with this double dimension in these two languages, Greek and Semitic. The same pattern to the letter is reported to us by the Apostle Paul as well in his second letter to the Corinthians 1:19-20. He says in verse, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, pardon me, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yes and no, but in him it has become yes. For all the promises of God, in him are the yes, and in him are the amen. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not come into the world as yes and number, he says. Who is he? What does he do? Is it so? Is it so? But he came as yes, and his promises are yes and amen. That is, everything will be fulfilled. Whatever Christ said, nothing changes. Look, in spirit, how the books fit together. Look here, my beloved. A single author at different times, not to say even in the same book, has contradictions, not different authorship. So one sees the following. What this means is Christ, who said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Not one iota, the iota. The I, which we use in algebra, is the iota, the iota, the iota. The Hebrew yod, that Phoenician, Semitic letter, from which comes that I, which we say in algebra, from there. It is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet when he says, not one iota shall fall. Not one stroke. The stroke is the accent mark. Shall not fall. It means it shall not fail to come to pass. Not one iota, not one stroke of what I have told you. Shall it be possible not to come to pass? It shall not fall. Heaven and earth, this thing that seems strange and great, shall depart from their place. My words shall remain. Therefore, Christ said, I shall come again, and here is the trustworthiness. Faithful is the word, says the Apostle Paul, and worthy of all acceptance. The word of God is trustworthy. Christ shall come again. A faithful heart, when it senses, my beloved, all these things within itself, has certainty of hope and lives with the hope in Christ, a hope that truly gives life. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What majesty, my beloved. I am a poor man. What can I say to you? Human language, what can it do? Even the human vocabulary is poor. All our words are poor. A single voice. What can it say? What can it describe? And yet, from what you sense within you, from this poor human vocabulary, you can begin to perceive the majesty of the Lord. You can live that majesty. Listen. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. This yes and amen. Who is it that confirms them? The one who truly is, the Alpha and the Omega, the heavenly God, the Father. So here you have a name of God, Alpha and Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says God. And so, I am the Alpha and the Omega is a name of God. And I have told you at other times, and you know this very well. God has many names, very many names, precisely because he has no name. No name can be assigned to God, because to assign a name to God makes smaller what he truly is. Let us not forget that the moment a person gives a name, he also gives a definition. And when we speak of a definition and a name, it means we have set limits. But God has no limits. That is why, When Moses asked, "What is your name, Lord, so that I may tell the Hebrews in Egypt?" he answered, "My name, I am the one who is, I am he who truly exists." He gave nothing more, yet this very thing, "I am he who exists." This itself is a name, for precisely because he has no name, because God is nameless, for that very reason, he is also many named. Foolish Chileists, foolish when they insist and say, "Why do we not say the name Yahweh?" Yahweh means Lord in Hebrew. They do say it, but he says, it is the name of God. But it is not only this, but it is the highest, it does not matter. What matters is that Scripture employs all names to speak of God. And indeed, my beloved, as we see here, there is a unique distinction. He is the only one who creates out of nothing. He is the way, the beginning. There, with the in the beginning, is the Word. This means he is the Alpha. That is, the Word was when the beginning of creation was given out of nothing. He alone is able to bring it to the Omega. God is being the Alpha. That is, of existence. But he can also lead creation into non-existence. For only God has a relation to nothingness. No created thing has any relation to nothingness, neither the rational human being, nor the angel. No one is able to bring something into existence out of nothing, nor to lead something into nothingness. It is impossible. It is not merely impossible, but impossible even to conceive. So God is the Alpha and the Omega. In him is contained the all. Therefore, when he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," it is as though he is saying, "I am the Lord of space and of time." Because the Alpha and the Omega are not in God. Pay attention. They are not in God. In the sense that God is Alpha and Omega. Rather, within God, there exist the Alpha and the Omega. That is, the beginning and the end of creation. God is without beginning. He has no beginning. And consequently, he is without end. He has no end. Creation has a beginning and an end. Therefore, the Alpha and the Omega are within God. And so God is Lord of space and of time. So in this final verse of the prologue, one of the very last verses, which is truly majestic and brings the whole prologue to a close, we have a whole cluster of divine names heaped together. The first name, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," the second name, "Lord," which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses speak of, the Lord. Yahweh, the Lord, the third name, God, the fourth name, who is and who was and who is to come, and the fifth name, the Almighty. Through the placing side by side of these divine names, we see that the source of every revelation is God. And consequently, whatever is recorded in the book of the Apocalypse is trustworthy. Pay attention. It is trustworthy. God reveals it, not any human being. And the astonishing thing is, when we see being fulfilled what God reveals through the unfolding of the centuries, then we say truly, the book of the Apocalypse is of divine origin, indeed God inspired. Here, my beloved, the prologue of the entire book comes to an end. We have seen unfolded before us. As far as this was possible, its theological depth, worthy of a great theologian of our church, St. John, who writes this book. There follows the main subject, which is nothing other than the appearing of Jesus Christ before the fearful astonished and trembling John, in order to show him what is the future course of his church, what are the struggles of the church, her trials, her warfare, and her final victory. These constitute the main subject of the book of the Apocalypse. And with the help of God, my beloved, we now enter into the main subject. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance in Jesus Christ, came to be on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is, I, John, the brother and fellow sharer in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance in Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos. The island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. In order, beloved, that the holy evangelist might secure the historicity of this prophetic book, the historicity, a great matter, to secure the historicity of a book, he follows the example of the prophets of the Old Testament, such as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and other prophets. And what does he do? In the present verses, which form the first verse of the main subject, he sets out the place in which the prophecy was revealed and was written down, and that is the island of Patmos. Patmos, as you all know, belongs to the Dodecanese cluster of islands. It is one of the islands of the Dodecanese, a small island, a barren islet He also gives the reason for his stay on Patmos. And likewise, the time of the apocalypse, which took place on the Lord's day, as he will tell us in the same chapter, in verse 10. So when he speaks to us about the place, about the reason, and about the time, you see he is positioning himself historically, because these are precisely the elements that give us a historical dimension. In other words, this is not a myth. It is not a myth. We could say, on Patmos, in that cave, at that time, this happened. We have historicity here. See how measured his words are. Because if you go out into the world, you will hear people telling you that these things are fairy tales. And to refute them, I am helping you understand that we are not dealing with fairy tales, but with historical confirmations. Indeed, according to ancient tradition, Saint John was exiled to Patmos, and this happened during the persecution of Domitian, as the apostle himself preserves for us within the Apocalypse, where he says, "For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." In other words, he is saying, "I came here to Patmos precisely because I was preaching about Christ and bearing witness to him." He does not use the verb, "I was exiled," but only says that he found himself here for this reason. Yet the exile is implied beneath the word tribulation. For he says, "I came to be in tribulation," because if he had simply made a journey to Patmos, let us suppose Patmos had many inhabitants, and he went there to preach, and there he received the revelation of Christ, he would not have spoken of tribulation at all. So beneath the word tribulation, in the dative, in tribulation, the reality of the exile lies hidden. And indeed Saint Irenaeus, who belongs to as early as the 2nd century, tells us the following. "It was seen not long ago, but almost in our own generation, toward the end of Domitian's reign." That is, the book of the Apocalypse came to light not long ago, but toward the end of Domitian's rule. Clement of Alexandria records this for us. "When the tyrant had come to his end," that is, when Domitian had died, "John passed over from the island of Patmos to Ephesus." With the death of Domitian, John left Patmos and came to Ephesus. Saint Andrew of Caesarea also tells us, "He dwelt on the island of Patmos, having been condemned." That is, he was condemned to inhabit the island of Patmos. And what does "he was condemned" mean? He was exiled, he was condemned to exile. Eusebius of Caesarea, in his chronicle, places this exile in the 14th year of Domitian's reign, which corresponds to the year 94 or 95 after Christ. So it was then that the Apocalypse was written, but it was not written in Ephesus, it was written on Patmos. And this is so because, since Christ tells him, "Write a letter to the angel of Ephesus," how would it have been possible for him to say, "Write a letter to the angel, the bishop of Ephesus," if he were supposedly inside Ephesus itself? Therefore, he is not in Ephesus when he writes the Apocalypse. Rather, under the power of these impressions, of these very intense experiences, he writes his Apocalypse there, on Patmos. And indeed, this is an internal testimony within the book itself, which tells us, "Write to the bishop of Ephesus." And if we also take into account that to this day, according to tradition, the cave of the Apocalypse is still shown, all of this, together with the testimonies I have shared with you, demonstrates that the book of the Apocalypse was written on the island of Patmos by the evangelist John when he was in exile there. It is striking that the pronoun is placed before the name, "I, John," he says. He does this to emphasize the name, "I, John," just as we might say, "I, Athanasios." And furthermore, to confirm his identity, the name had to be set down, because, as you can see, this is a prophetic book, and the origin of the book had to be established without question. This is something he does not do in the gospel. There, the holy evangelist hides himself very gracefully behind the one whom Jesus loved, the one who had leaned on his breast and asked him, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" But here, the matter is very serious. The content of the book is prophetic, and the evangelist must declare his name. Yet both the name and the pronoun come to remind us of the book of Daniel, who likewise, in order to confirm things historically, and also to make clear that he himself is the one bearing witness to what is described, places both the name and the pronoun. Daniel says in chapter 8, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar," you see, a marker of the time, "a vision appeared to me, I, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me at the first, and so on. I, Daniel. The passage I, John begins with a very tender drawing, near. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation, in kingdom, and patient endurance. Here we see that the sacred writer uses neither the title of apostle, apostle of Jesus Christ, nor even servant of Jesus Christ. Nothing. He puts down the name directly, the name I, John. Why this? Perhaps because of the common prevailing condition of tribulation and persecution. John himself is being persecuted, already exiled to Patmos. And the Christians to whom he will address his book, to whom he will send it, are likewise enduring persecution. And as we see, there is a shared tribulation, and shared tribulation always makes brothers of people. I, John, to you, your brother, in what? And companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, in patient endurance. But here, my beloved, St. John, the theologian has three enormous points. Enormous, he says, companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, in patient endurance. Three great themes. Let us look at the first, tribulation. What is tribulation? It is the pressing down and the consequent narrowing of the soul. To press, to squeeze, sun glipsis, a squeezing. The soul is squeezed, and so it is constrained, narrowed, closed in, a narrow space. But if joy in the Lord is the fruit of the Christian state, please pay attention to this. If joy, joy in the Lord, is the fruit of the Christian state, then tribulation is the husk that surrounds the fruit, on the outside. Tribulation, inside, joy, on the outside, the shell, inside, the almond. The almond does not stand alone. It has its shell. It must be protected. The tribulations, listen to these things that sound contradictory at first hearing. Tribulation protects joy. Have you ever imagined such a thing? These things are possible only within the Christian experience. If we do not live them this way, we ought to doubt our Christian standing. That is, joy and the spirituality that gives birth to it cannot grow and overflow if tribulation is absent. But affliction in the Lord does not come from within us. Joy is the fruit. Affliction is the rind that surrounds and protects it. It comes from outside. Note this well. It is the state of affliction produced in the faithful by the outward opposition of the world and the devil. The Lord, you know this, warned us about these things. Those who remember his words recall what he says in Matthew 24:9. They will hand you over to tribulation. So you see, this comes from the outside. They will hand us over to tribulation. What are these tribulations? Persecution, prisons, deprivations, death, martyrdom. But these come from outside, not from within. This condition is what the Lord calls the narrow gate. And even more clearly, in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. And yet, this very tribulation gives an unspeakable and overflowing joy, so great that the apostle writes to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 7:4, I am filled with comfort, I overflow with joy in all our tribulation. A strange thing, strange indeed. Listen to what it means. I am full of consolation. I am filled with comfort. I overflow. I superabound. Allow me to borrow the modern expression. I superabound in joy. With all that tribulation of ours, says St. Paul. And here is why. The joy is the fruit, and the tribulation is the shell that holds it. If you remove the tribulation, you lose the joy. If you remove the shell, you lose the almond inside. But take note, tribulations are the mark of those who will inherit the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul says it again, in Acts. He said it after he was stoned at Lystra, that famous saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. That word, must, is precisely what binds the inside to the outside, joy to tribulation. They cannot be separated, they cannot be torn apart. That is why he says, we must enter the kingdom of God through many, not merely some tribulations, but through many tribulations. But here, my beloved, I would like to point something out to you. Our era is trying to create, and we must be careful here, a Christianity without tribulations, a Christianity full of compromises and comforts. We do not want to be pressed or squeezed by anything at all. This is one of the two dangers that threaten our church in this present age. One danger is called secularization, and the other danger is called ecumenism, or rather, a contemporary, modern, religious syncretism. These two great dangers are threatening our church at this very moment. Let me say them again. Secularization, modernization. Secularization, not exactly modernization, because modernization can sometimes bring fresh water, but secularization, the worldly conformity of the church, the worldly conformity of our mindset. Today in the epistle reading, there was the following passage, not from the gospel readings, where the Lord tells the parable of the foolish rich man. The Lord says, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness." And this is what it refers to. "I will settle the dispute between you. You should not have any dispute at all. But Lord, we are the ones being wronged." No, deep down there is greed even in you, the younger brothers, who think that your older brother is devouring what is rightfully yours. The Apostle Paul tells us this in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians as follows. "Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He even says, "Why do you not learn to be wronged? Why do you not learn to be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your own brothers." And we would say, a Christian must not go to court. I said this today, and one of my listeners said to me, "If you were a younger preacher and you said this in Larissa, everyone would burst out laughing. But I have one thing to say to you, and this is why I gave you that example. Worldliness means that I begin to make compromises and fit the gospel into the formulas of the age. That is the danger. No, we will speak the truth, what the gospel actually is, whether people listen to it or not. That is what is right. This is the great danger of worldliness, that the gospel begins to become a worldly thing. That is, we bring in our rationalism, we start thinking, as they say, logically, within quotation marks. Why this is this way? Why that is that way? A terrible danger. And the other one, as I told you, is ecumenism. That is, the modern Christian demands a faith without cost, or better, with cost avoided. A faith that costs him nothing. A faith without anything painful. A Christianity, a spirituality that is anti-cross, which I have spoken to you about so many times, but which then ceases to be spirituality in the sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and remains only a substitute for spirituality. No longer as the presence of the Holy Spirit, but as a spirituality in the sense of what gets written on the second page of the newspapers. The pages that talk about spiritual life and mean by it a book exhibition, a recital at the conservatory, poems, and I don't know what other such things. And these get called spiritual life. In that sense, no longer the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has fled. The Apocalypse, my beloved, warns us and tells us, it was given to him, to whom in the dative to the beast, to make war, it was granted to him, to make war with the saints, and to conquer them. Listen, to make war with the saints, the faithful, and to conquer them, listen carefully. It is permitted by God that the faithful be conquered by the beast, and that no one may buy or sell, except the one who has the mark, an economic blockade, that you cannot buy or sell unless you have the mark, that you are a Mason, that you are a Lion, that you are a Rotarian, that you are a Rotarian, that you are, what else we shall see. I do not know. All these things, if you have the mark, this is the mark of the Antichrist. This is it. Every Antichrist activity, persecution, alignment, scheme, this is the mark. If, then, you are like this, then all the doors are open. If you are not, then you will not be able either to buy or to sell unless you have the mark. The name of the beast, or the number of his name, 666. Here is the patient endurance and the faith of the saints. Here it is, here it says it again, so that we may now see who those will be who will have faith and patient endurance, and will say, blockade, blockade, to the margins, to the margins. As you see, war and persecution of Christians, and economic blockade, which means that by every means the faithful are to be wiped out. All of this constitutes the tribulation, the shell around the fruit of joy, the precondition of the kingdom of God. The sacred text here speaks neither of comforts nor of compromises. But what does it stress? Here it is, the patient endurance and the faith of the saints. My beloved, what tomorrow will bring. We do not know, let us prepare ourselves.